Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. They say Aslan is on the move. Those words from C.S. Lewis's famous story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, have always given me chills. Beaver introduces this Christ figure with words that convey someone very important has just been mentioned, and they're about to do something equally important. And they affect me this way because it's always a wonder when God takes action that clearly impacts our world, when he decides to invade our time and space and move in a way that clearly reveals his power and might. And you know, we've finally reached the point in Numbers where it's time to go. It's time to go. And I hope the magnificence of this moment excites you in the same way. And that by the end of our study, we all will realize that the same Almighty God wants to lead us each day as we journey with Jesus too. So, Numbers 9:15 is where we're picking it up. They've just celebrated the Passover in chapter 9. He's covered it. We're going to jump even backwards again, verse 15. But the idea of the context, we've gone through their Passover celebration on the 14th. But it says in verse 15, and on the day that the tabernacle was reared up. So we're going back a whole year and a month back in time. The reason we're going a year and a month back in time again is so we can go forward. So on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. So the tabernacle, referring here to the enclosed in structure with no windows, where the holy place and the holy of holies were located. The tent of the testimony refers to the open air part of it that surrounded the enclosed structure. And it was called the tent of the testimony because it was close to the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, which were also known as the testimony. So the idea is called the tent of the testimony because it was surrounding where the Ark with the Ten Commandments were. And so it says that it was erected on that day, and it says at night, that night, there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire. So just as God had led them to Sinai as a cloudy column by day and a smoky, fiery column by night, so his presence now is hovering over the tabernacle. His presence is there in the Holy of Holies, and it's upon the tabernacle. And it mentions in verse 16, so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Like Israel is getting ready to go, and yet God promises as he's telling them to get ready to go, that his presence will be with them by showing it to them. Jesus tells us the very same thing. In Matthew chapter 28, in that famous passage we call the Great Commission, Jesus says to them, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you, what is the word? Always. Same thing we see here, always, even unto the end of the world. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the passage where the Lord promises to these persecuted Jews, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, because they were thinking it doesn't pay to be a Christian. We're being persecuted. He said, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? It's the same promise that God's presence had here. During the year that they were at Sinai and the 30 days of Leviticus, God's presence has remained still, first on the mountain, then when they construct the tabernacle, on the tabernacle. But he's about to move. And so before covering that, Moses sums up how it works. Verse 17. And when the cloud was taken up, or when it lifted itself up, God has not moved anywhere, he moves himself. When the cloud lifted itself up from the tabernacle, then after that, the children of Israel would journey. They would, their journey means to pull up your tent pegs and set out. That's when they would break camp. It says, and in the place where the cloud abode, where it settled down and stopped moving, that's where the children of Israel pitched their tents. Verse 18, at the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. So everyone needed to keep an eye on this cloud. It says here that at the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. That's interesting because there was no cloud moving, and all of a sudden a booming voice said, "Hey, Israel, we're on the move." The idea here was is that God had given clear instructions, but doing them required you to pay attention to your relationship with God, right? Like, I have clear instructions in the scripture, but if I ignore my relationship with God, then guess what's going to happen? I'm going to end up messing up. I know God's clear instructions. Husbands, love your wife. Fathers, don't provoke your kids to wrath. But if I begin to neglect my relationship with God, what happens? I start violating those commandments. I don't honor them because my relationship with the Lord, I don't have a close eye on it. I'm not observing it. It's not strong. And our obedience to God is the same. You know, God doesn't grab a megaphone every morning and say, "Here's your commandments, buddy. Number one, love your wife and kids," and then go down the whole list. But as I open my Bible and I talk with him through prayer, he leads me in paths of righteousness, right? For his name's sake. But if I'm ignoring my relationship with him, I can very easily miss the fact that the cloud has moved. Very easily. And I can miss the plot of what God wants me to do. Let's not do that. Now, what did they do when God didn't move? Well, it mentions at the end of this verse, as long as the cloud abode or settled down upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. If God wasn't moving, neither were they. Well, did they do nothing then? No, verse 19. And when the cloud tarried long, it rested there for a long time upon the tabernacle, many days, well, then the children of Israel, they kept the charge of the Lord, and they did not journey. The word there, phrase there, kept the charge, it means they observed or attended to their responsibilities. It's interesting, you and I can get off pace with the Lord in two areas. Number one, I can rush ahead in my own strength when he's not moving. Or number two, I can lag behind in unbelief when he calls me to step into new territory. Both are bad. You may have heard the phrase, you know, he rushes in where angels fear tread, or charges in where angels fear tread, right? I don't want to be that. I don't want to be the one that's out in front and you look around and you're like, "Jesus, where are you? Come on, man." And he's like, "I didn't want to go there." And there you are off on your own, doing it in your own strength and failing. I also don't want to be the one, what did the Lord say in the word? He says, don't be like the mule. I don't know about you. I don't hear much about mules these days. I don't know. Maybe they went extinct or something. But every picture I had in my youth of a mule was the thing that was always digging in its heels, snorting and, you know, complaining, and always you had to drag it along. And the idea here is that we should not be like that. The Bible says we should be like the horse, which can be guided by the master's eye. If you talk to someone who really knows how to care for a horse and ride one, it's just with subtle things, movements of their knees or something like that, that allows them to know the horse knows where to go. Very subtle movements where the horse responds because it knows its master. And in the same way, we should be like that. Not like the mule where God's going, "Come on, Will. Come on, Lord. I don't know what's going to happen. Trust me. I'm God. I know what I'm doing. I don't know, Lord." You know, he doesn't want us to be like that. When he kind of nudges us in the thing, you know, you think, "Oh, that hurts my ribs." And you go, "Yeah, but I want you to go this way." It's for your good to just trust him and be guided by him. Our flesh craves new and exciting, but new and exciting isn't a guarantee that God is leading. You know, it's interesting. God doesn't say, "Well done, good and exciting servant," right? I mean, sometimes we think that. We think, "Oh, but this looks great. It's new and exciting, whatever." It may not be the Lord. But conversely, I must answer the call when God wants to stretch me, when he wants to stretch my faith. Don't be afraid to do the uncomfortable when it's clear that the cloud is moving. Yes, it might be leading you into a valley of unknowns, but it's your loving Father who's doing the leading, right? So let's trust him. Now, they need to be ready at all times, verse 20. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, and they may have just finished camping out and just spent one night there. It says, according to the commandment of the Lord, they would stay in their tents. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from evening until the morning, and that the cloud was had lifted itself up in the morning, well, that they journeyed. And then it makes note, though, here, whether it was by day or by night that the cloud had lifted itself up, they journeyed. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a year, that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon. Well, then the children of Israel, they stayed in their tents, and they did not journey. But when it was lifted up, they journeyed. Notice there's no pattern to God's movement here. You know, God doesn't spell it out and go, "Okay, so we're gonna go for 4 days, and then we're gonna rest for two, and then it'll be 2 days, and then we'll rest for three." There is no pattern. The idea is you just gotta be ready to go when God moves. You gotta be ready to go. Even if it was at night. If God started the march at night, they had to march. Now, this ran counter to every rule of culture constructed for traveling. That's interesting because this is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that we walk by faith and not by sight. You never traveled at night back then. That was the time when robbers were out. That's from the time when marauders were out, bandits were out. It was not safe. No one traveled by night. And yet, the Lord said, if the cloud got up by night, it was time to move. You might be saying, but at night, Will? The kids are in bed. I'm tired. Nobody travels at night. Well, listen, if you're following Jesus, and be prepared to follow him at unexpected times. It was funny. You would think I would learn to trust God by now. I was praying the other day, and the Lord said, hey, this is going to happen. And I don't have that happen a lot, but I just kind of really felt it strongly. And I was like, that's a weird thing. Whatever, Lord, I'm always ready to do that anyway. And then a situation came up where something was asked of me that I needed to do. And it was funny because I was like, oh man, I'm not ready. And then the Lord, the words reminded me, it's like 2 days ago, I told you this was coming. And that's the idea. We have to just be ready to go when the Lord's ready to go. I don't know about you, but my kids don't decide to have a crisis or make a poor decision at the best moments. I don't come out shining like the sun from the glory of God for my devotion time. And that's when the kids decide to say something yucky to mom or have a bad attitude. And I come to them and say, dear child, the Father loves you. Why don't you obey him? How about you go spend time in thine room and read some scripture and repent? I mean, that's not usually how it works. Usually it's when I come home and I hear this rattling noise in the car, and you look out and you're like, the tire's flat. And then it takes you 45 minutes to change it because you can't find one of the lug nuts because it rolled into the grass and some grasshopper ran off with it. And then you walk inside and you overhear one of them going, oh yeah, mom? And then you're like, I'm going to kill him. Because, you have to be ready at all moments to just walk with the Lord. It might be go time. I can't tell you how many times where, not so much here, but particularly when I was bivocational, and I'd come home and I'd be exhausted. Like, okay, I'm going to hang out with the family for a bit, whatever. And then the phone rings, and you pick it up, and somebody's crying on their line. My husband just left me. And I'm totally not spiritual at the moment. But you got to be ready. You can't look at them and go, hey, listen, I know your spouse just left you, but I'm really not ready to minister right now. I'm kind of in the flesh. So can I call back in like an hour? I just need to spend some time with Jesus. No, you got to be ready to go. You have to love them. You got to serve them. You got to go. I can't tell you how many times after an argument with Bev or a bad situation with the kids or a bad day at work and that phone rings and somebody else is on the line and this is how it goes. I'm hearing them. I hear the tears. I hear the problem. And I go, Jesus, I repent of myself. All right. Let's pray. I mean, it's that simple. Let's talk. Let's go open the word. Because it's at that point in time, you just got to be a servant. You got to say, Lord, you're going to lead. You're going to do this anyway. So yeah, my weakness, your strength is made perfect. So here we go. And it's best, though, to be ready at all times. Our kids don't decide to have a crisis or make a poor decision at the best moments. But you have to be prepared to lovingly guide them through those difficulties. The same is true for when sharing your faith with somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Or loving a sister, who's going through a hard time. Are you ready to follow the Lord even at night? Or what if God calls you to put your head down and grind something out faithfully in some capacity for a year where you see no results or impact? You kind of wake up and you go, is the cloud moving? Cloud's still there. Okay, I guess it's another day of, planting the turnips or whatever. I mean, it can get monotonous at times. And serving the Lord, walking with the Lord, sometimes you're like, Lord, it kind of seems like I'm doing the same thing. But being faithful no matter what until the Lord says, time to go. He may do that, Put your head down and you grind something out faithfully. Will you be faithful to whatever the task is that he's given to you, however long you have to do it? Well, verse 23, commandment of the Lord, they rested in their tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. It says that word commandment quite a few times there. And I think that the lesson here is one of obedience. Though we are co-heirs with Christ, Jesus is not my co-pilot. He's the driver, all right? I'm the passenger. It's my job to follow. Where he goes, I go. Where he stops, I stop. And are you okay with that? And do you live your life like that? If everyone was paying close attention all the time, can you imagine how smooth tear down, moving out, stopping, and setup would be? It probably wouldn't be too complicated. But with over 2 million people, odds are that's not the case. So the question is, how was Moses to alert the entire camp that the cloud is moving and it's time to go. And then if you had other important events going on. Well, chapter 10. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shall you make them." So from one full piece of metal. "That you may use them for the calling of assembly and for the journeying of the camps." So here we see that Moses was to organize the people of Israel to move or gather through two trumpets made entirely of silver. So the general use here is two things. It says here that there's other areas in the rest of the chapter they would use them, but primarily two things. The first was the calling of the assembly, to assemble the community together. This would be including assembling for battle. And then secondly, for the journeying of the camps. This was the how they were to pull up the tent pegs and set out. So verse 3, "And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to you at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow with but one trumpet, well then, just the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto you." So the situation they had here is if they blow the trumpet and it blares like that, then all the assembly is to gather together. It's a general assembly. Everybody has to come. But if they just use one trumpet, then it's just a leadership meeting. God has always designed it this way. I didn't design it this way. I hear people get upset with church and go, "I don't understand why there's leaders, you know. Why do we have to have leaders? We're all the children of God." Hey, we're actually going to get to that story in Numbers where Korah said the same exact thing and ended up getting swallowed up in the earth. So don't say that. No, just kidding. I only pray that like twice a year, but no, just kidding. I never pray that. But the idea here is that there was a difference. Church is not this huge free-for-all. You know, we're just, everybody does whatever because we're all whatever. There are leadership and there's a leadership team. And, you know, I meet with our leaders here. We pray about things and we discuss things and figure out how God wants to lead the church, you know. But then there's a time where we all gather, and same thing here. So in a general assembly, both the trumpets would be blown. If it's just one trumpet, it meant it was a leadership meeting. Now, verse 5, here we see it's not just for assembly, but also for setting out. "Now, when you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts," that's the ones under the banner of Judah, "they will go forward first. When you blow the alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side, under the banner of Reuben, they'll take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm." I wish I could come here tonight and either demonstrate for you, explain the difference between a blowing and an alarming. I have no clue what they are. In fact, nobody does. Some say that the alarm was a prolonged peal instead of just a short, sharp tone. But all we know for sure is that it was a different sound and that they understood what it meant, since no further explanation is given. So when they were to set out, they would do it like that. It would be a different sound. You know, it wouldn't be like you'd be up there going, is it a gathering or are we leaving? You know, I mean, there was a clear difference between the two and they would know what it was. Okay. You're like, "Pastor Will, you are desperately trying to make this interesting. I applaud you for that." Verse 8, "Who was to blow the horn?" Well, it says, "And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generation." So this was their responsibility throughout all of Israel's history. Now, what's really cool here is, since all believers are priests, how do we ensure we're faithful to our task of blowing the trumpets when we're supposed to? Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. It's a little bit of a sneak peek for next Sunday. Verse 7. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 7. It says, "In even things, without life giving sound, whether it's a pipe or a harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp?" Let's say we got a bunch of kids who had never played instruments before, gave them instruments and said, "Give us a concert, kids." We would all think it was cute and adorable. We would have no clue what they were doing. And the reason is because there'd be no clear sound coming out. The church should never be like that. We as Christians should not be like that. Verse 8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, then who shall prepare himself for the battle?" I mean, you hear the sound and you go, "Well, that sounded like an alarm, but maybe it was just a blowing." And what if you kind of look at, you know, your spouse and you go, "What do you think it was?" I think it was for a gathering. And you go, okay. And you come out to gather and all of a sudden you get run over by a chariot. And because you're at battle, That's not useful. So likewise, verse 9, that's how we do our trumpets, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall just speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification, or in other words, they stand out in some way. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks as a barbarian or a foreigner, and he that speaks shall be like a barbarian unto me. Even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. In other words, if we're going to be faithful priests, blowing our trumpets correctly, we must not use our gifts for personal glory, but to edify others. Always. We have to always do it in a way that's going to edify others. Otherwise, the church is going to be confused. Now, when the church has that heart, it eliminates all that weirdness and confusion that people get scared of when they hear about spiritual gifts. Now, there is two other occasions where they would blow trumpets. Back in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, it says they would also blow them for war. Verse 9 says, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and when you blow him, you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. That's interesting, because it says, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then this is how you should do it. In other words, it is the responsibility of a government to protect his people, but notice what God tells them to do when they do so. They're to think of him first instead of tactical matters. They're not supposed to get together. What do? We've been invaded. They're supposed to sit down and go, you know what? Let's blow the trumpets. Let's ask the Lord to be with us, and let's commit this fight to him first. What a great way to approach like the problems you have in your marriage or in your work environment with your kids or with your neighbor or whatever it might be. To first off come and bring it to the Lord and go, Lord, you know what? We're going to bring this before you first before we even discuss details of it. Because the problem is you start discussing details and you're getting into the nitty gritty, your heart starts bending a certain way to a certain thing. And so what if the Lord might be saying, well, I want you to go this way. Well, if you start have already taken down the tactical matters and figured out, well, the best chance lies here going this way. And the Lord says, but go this way. You're going to go, well, nope, Lord, we're going to go this way. This way lies the best chance of success. So we bring it to the Lord first. And again, this doesn't only apply to nations. You say, well, that's governments. And, you know, I wish and hope our government does do that when we go to battle. I hope we do pray and seek the Lord and commit it to him first. But Psalm 18:3 applies it to the individual. David said, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. He called upon the Lord first. What an awesome promise from God that if we acknowledge him, he will rescue us from our enemies. Amen? Yeah, somebody liked it. Verse 10. You'd also blow it for holy days. Also, in the day of your gladness and in the day of your solemn days. That's not personal days of gladness. That's like you walk up to the priest and you go, I'm having a great day. Blow the horns, you know. It would have to be. Somebody's laughing over here. I'm talking over here tonight. So, no, it was for their holidays, their special occasions. So in your days of your gladness and then your solemn days. Days of gladness would be the celebrations. The days of solemnness would be like the Day of Atonement when they would reflect on their sin and ask the Lord to forgive them and really get their hearts right with God. Then also in the beginning of your months, so the new moon feast, he says, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, the trumpets were to remind them that this wasn't just another ritual. This wasn't, I don't know about you, but I can very easily slip into just singing. Or very easily just slip into doing something Christian. Have you ever found yourself praying? You pray for your food, and then you kind of start eating. You go, hey, wait, did we pray? You're like, yeah, Dad, you just prayed. You're like, yeah, it was really heartfelt. You can do that sometimes where you just slip into spiritual mode. And can you imagine what it's like as you're waiting in line, you're bringing your offering to the Lord, and be easy to slip in there, and all of a sudden, somebody blows the trumpets, and you're like, oh, that's right. This is not just something we do. This is about me and the Lord. He says, I am the Lord your God. We have a relationship here. Make it meaningful. It was to be heartfelt and well thought out because their relationship with God was personal. Now, What's interesting is what we've been doing every time that we have been studying something new in the Old Testament, we have been looking at how it points to Jesus. And these trumpets are new. It's the first time we've heard of them. How did they point to Jesus? Well, I hope you're paying attention. I hope you're still awake, but because this is going to be pretty cool. The trumpet is mentioned twice in connection to the rapture in the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. So keep your finger in Numbers, but let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. I had so much fun looking this up. Twice the trumpet is mentioned in connection with the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the what?" Nobody's awake. Thank you. See, there is someone over there paying attention. The trump of God, right? That's what it says. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:52. 1 Corinthians 15:52, a few books to the left. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last what?" There we go. All right. Yeah. Now we're all making numbers fun. Now, we see that there. It is connected to the rapture somehow, a mention of a trumpet. Now, some would say this shows how the rapture occurs at the seventh trumpet of Revelation, which would be midway through the tribulation period. However, there is a rule of interpretation called the law of first mention. In other words, when a symbol first shows up in Scripture, it will maintain that meaning throughout the Bible. So remember, what do the two trumpets signify in our Numbers? To gather them together, right? To gather them together and for assembly, and then to send them out, to start journeying, okay? So what's interesting is when we see this first mention of the trumpets, there's two trumpets, not seven. And again, their purpose is twofold, to assemble the people together, and then number two, to signal the start or finish of a journey. Now, if that's the case, it makes more sense that the last trump mentioned there would not be the seventh trumpet of Revelation, but it would signify the end of the church's journey. So should it surprise us then that before the tribulation starts, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we see John caught up to the heavens by the sounding of a what? A trumpet, he says, "And I heard a voice, as it were, a trumpet saying, 'Come up here,'" right? Now, if you're not pre-trib, it's okay. You're wrong, but it's okay. I'm just teasing. No, we are pre-trib here at Calvary. We're premillennial, pre-trib. It's who we are. It's not a matter of salvation. So if you think otherwise, we love you. We just agree to disagree. But I'm explaining to you why we believe what we believe. Based on this, I believe the two trumpets point to Jesus by looking forward to the beginning and the end of the church age. You know, to originally assemble his bride together, to send them out to spread the gospel, and then to gather them together to bring them home to rest when their job is finished. That fits with the first mention of the trumpets. Now, you might be saying here, well, how do the seven trumpets of Revelation fit in then? What do they relate to in regards to the rapture? Well, they don't. What's interesting is the first time seven trumpets are mentioned, it's in Joshua 6:4. And that's where God tells Joshua to get the priests, and they actually take the shofar, not silver trumpets, different trumpets. And what do? They march around Jericho, and they blow their trumpets for what? To sound judgment upon Jericho, and the walls will fall down. So what do those seven trumpets of Revelation symbolize? God's judgment. So if you want to look for what relates to those things, you can't look to these two trumpets. You can't look to the two passages on the rapture. You have to look at Joshua. That points forward, the marching around Jericho points forward to the seven trumpets of Revelation, both in which God brings judgment. Cool, huh? I did. I thought it was cool. Well, this brings us back in Numbers to the end of the preparation. So it's time to get going toward the promised land. And are you ready? Okay, somebody is still. So verse 11, Numbers chapter 10. "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony." We've been waiting 10 chapters for this. "And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai." And where did the cloud stop? It rested in the wilderness of Paran. 20 days after the census is taken in Numbers chapter 1, and 6 days after the Passover celebration for those who were unclean in Numbers chapter 9, the cloud lifts itself up. God is on the move, and Israel follows. So where did they go? Well, they went about a 3-day journey to the wilderness of Paran. They actually stop at 3 other places first. We'll see that in Numbers 11 and 12. But this is the first place they stop for a lengthy period of time. Now, the wilderness of Paran is a wild, arid plateau full of mountains, gorges, and wadis. And if you come to Israel with us, one of the things you'll see when you come down, you know, you're driving down south from Galilee. On the left, you got the Dead Sea and the other side of the Jordan. And then on your right side, you've got the mountains of Judea. And so when you come down there, you see all these wadis and everything. And they're very dangerous. You'll see nobody walking around there. Because if they get rain at all, which is not super common, but when they get it, it flash floods because it funnels the rain into these gorges and it's shoom. So it's not a very safe place to be here in the wilderness of Paran. So the lack of water and vegetation make it very difficult to settle down, and it stood in stark contrast to the land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised to Israel. In fact, their stop here became a source of much complaining for Israel. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, though. But it does raise the question, with all this anticipation, waiting a year and a month, why would you stop here? Why would you stop in a place that is worse? Why would you go from desert to worse desert? Like, hey guys, we're getting ready to move. I mean, and we're going to look at it. It's going to be pomp and circumstance and marching. It's exciting. You know, everybody's moving out. And you're like, we're going to the promised land. VeggieTales are all excited around you and everything. It's all good. And all of a sudden, what happens? The cloud stops. Are we stopping here? In Paran? There's nothing. At least at Sinai, we had a rock that gave us water. Where is this? We went from desert to worse desert. Well, we'll get into why God did that more next week. But suffice it to say, God does sometimes lead us from a desert into a worse desert. But we must trust him and remain content because he is with us. And he's the one who led us there. Plus, I don't want to spoil the awesomeness of moving day with their complaining tonight. So verse 13. And they took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And in the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their armies. And over his host was Nashon the son of Amminadab. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethaneel the son of Zuar. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Zebulun, these are the three tribes that made up that first group, was Eliab the son of Helon. And at that point, after the first group has gone forward, you know, and again, notice the pomp and circumstance here. How awesome this day must have been. There's their leader out front, and they said, and led them was Nashon, and led them was Eliab. And I mean, these are guys, they're marching forth, they're excited. We should be excited about walking with the Lord. I imagine there was tons of whooping it up. Everyone's united, everyone's in obedience, everyone's rejoicing, how it always should be. Now, following the first group was not the second group, because verse 17 says, and the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward bearing the tabernacle with their wagons. These are the ones who used the wagons, so they went second after the first group under the tribe of Judah's leadership. Verse 18, now we get Reuben's group. And the standard of the camp of Reuben, they were in the south side of the camp. They set forward according to their armies. And over his host was Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. And over the house of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zuri Shaddai. And over the house of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. So those three tribes go next. Now, it's interesting here, verse 21. Now, the next priestly, next Levitical tribe goes. And the part of the Levitical tribe. And the Kohathites set forward bearing the sanctuary. The word sanctuary there could also mean sacred things, and that is what it means here. They're the ones that carried the Ark of the Covenant. They're the ones that carried the table of showbread, the golden menorah. And they go right in the middle, because God's presence in those elements are to be right in the middle as well as in front. If you ever want to do a really cool Bible study, do a directional Bible study. Find out where God is in relation to you. And you know what you'll find? He's all around you. And not only that, but he's inside of you. He's in front of you, leading you. He's also your rear guard. He's to the left and to the right, taking care of whatever enemies might try to come and blindside you. He's above you. He's below you, underneath of the everlasting arms. I've already done half the Bible study for you. But I mean, he's all those places. He's surrounding you. So here he is in the middle, and he's also in the front leading them. He's God. He can do that. He's everywhere. And it mentions, and the other did set up the tabernacle against they came. In other words, before they brought the pieces in and uncovered them for use, they would make sure that they would walk and they would set up. Verse 22. Next we have the third camp. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim, that's on the west side, they set forward according to their armies. And over his host was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And over the house to the host of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideonai. So Ephraim's group goes next, and then the last group is Dan's group, verse 25. And the standard of the camp of the children of Israel, of the children of Dan set forward, which was the re-reward. In other words, they formed the rear guard of all the camps throughout their hosts. And over his host was Ahiezer, the son of Ammishaddai. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel. They always marched this way, according to their armies, when they set forward. Now, it's interesting because this is the first time it starts calling them an army. They weren't a very skilled army just yet, but I imagine they were a pretty formidable looking force trailing across the desert in such an organized fashion. And I imagine it kept many bandits at bay. Well, verse 29, as they're about to leave, it says, Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel. Raguel is just another name for Reuel, his father-in-law, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So he's talking to his brother-in-law. Hobab is Moses' brother-in-law. That's his wife's sister. And he says to him, we are journeying into the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do you good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. Isn't that interesting? It makes a point to mention that this guy's a Midianite. He's not an Israelite. He's a Midianite. And yet Israel's heart is shown here to be initially to welcome anyone who wanted to follow the Lord. Remember, there was a group of Egyptians that came out of Egypt with them. So anybody that wanted to follow the Lord was welcome, not just Jews, not just Israelites. And so here he is, he's saying, come with us. God's going to bless us and he'll be good to you too. If you come with us, you'll experience those blessings. Israel was very evangelistic in the beginning. And you know, I don't know about you, but what a great way to share the gospel with somebody. You tell them God is good and he's got good things planned for us. So won't you come with me and won't you share in those good things? What a great invitation to give to somebody. Now, verse 30, we see that Hobab initially says no. And he said to him, no, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. His family was not from that, going to the promised land. They weren't from that area. They were desert people, nomads. His father was a priest there in that area. So he initially says no, but Moses persuades him and his family to come along. Look at verse 31. And Moses said, leave us not, I pray you. For as much as you know how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and you may be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if you do go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto you. So it's interesting, Moses kind of stirs the pot a little bit. He says, you know, you can be our leader and our guide. We don't know where to camp or find water or find stuff. You know the area. How about you help us out? Being from that region, Hobab would know the best places for water or for grazing. But all that being said, I do kind of wonder why you'd need Hobab when God Almighty is kind of with you and guiding you. I do kind of wonder that. Is this a case of God using practical means to achieve his purposes? Could be, I don't know. Or maybe just Moses, his wife is like, I want them coming with us. I don't want them staying out here. And Moses is like, I don't know. I'm trying to tell him. He doesn't want to come. He's like, well, tell him he can be our guide. It's fine. I'll tell him he can be the guide. I don't know if that's what's going on here. I don't know if that's what's going on. My wife doesn't act like that, but maybe yours does and you relate. So I don't know. I'll ask him when I get to heaven. I say, Moses, why did you do that? And he'll go, ask my wife. I don't know. Maybe he'll be like, well, God used practical means to accomplish his purposes. Or maybe there's a reason I haven't brought up tonight because, as we learned this morning, I don't know what I'm doing fully. And neither do you. We need supernatural help. Now, we don't get any indication. Verse 33 says, and they departed from the mount of the Lord. But I think that they there is referring to the nation. I don't think it's referring to Hobab. We don't know from here that he goes, but Judges 1:16 tells us that Hobab and his family did go with Israel, and they settled down in the land that the tribe of Judah was given. So we do know they went. Well, verse 33, and they departed from the mount of the Lord, so they finally leave Sinai. 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. They didn't need Hobab. God led them to the place he wanted them to be. Now, 3 days is not very far. Numbers 11:3 states that they stopped in a place called Taberah, and we'll find out why it gets that name next week. But it mentions here, and the cloud, verse 34, of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And then when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. And this is something he did every time they moved. The cloud would get up, and as it would do so, the trumpets would be blown. It's time to move, guys, time to journey. And Moses, as they started walking, would cry out and say, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. What a cool thing that was. You know, every time you're on the move, and can you imagine how cool this moment was? You know, I'm sure as Moses said the words, they echoed back in a roar from the thousands all following behind him. And on the same token, how comforting to hear Moses speak these words and then to see God's presence return to the tabernacle after they would set it up. Each time they stopped, God truly was dwelling in their midst. And so while they were marching to war, it points out, though, that their relationship with him came first. And it's the same for us. Yes, arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. But now that we've stopped, remember, it's about our relationship with him. Our relationship with him comes first. Now, don't do any peeking yet. You can do it when you get home. But when we get to chapter 11, if that's all we had up to this point, and none of us had ever read Numbers before, we would probably think to ourselves, this is the most spiritual book in the Bible. I mean, they do everything God says. They're singing. They're unified. Everybody's doing things right. But sadly, it didn't take long for the complaining to set in. Why are we moving so slow? When are we going to see this milk and honey? Why are we stopping at this desert? Who's the yokel leading this thing? Is he even using his brain? I bet I could be a better leader than him. Throw him in jail. Stone him. Oh, yeah, we are in for some fun studies in the book of Numbers. It's going to be interesting starting in chapter 11. But I think that serves as a good warning to us. Let's be excited here, not here in Numbers, but here as our church. Let's be excited as we experience God's presence, but let's not forget what we learn when we are here. Let's take it with us and live it out this week. Let's not just be all rah-rah, and then the first time a trial comes that we forget everything that we learned. At the first time we look around and we go, okay, I'm not seeing any milk and honey, Lord. I mean, you said I've got this, you said I am come that you might have life and more abundantly. I'm not seeing any abundantly. Not seeing any life. In fact, it looks like a lot of death around me right now. Seeing a lot of lack, a lot of need. Lord, are you even there? Instead of doing that, let's remember the things we're learning here tonight. Learning here in the various meetings you go throughout the week. Let's remember what you read in your Bible each day. And let's live it out. Because the truth is, his presence isn't in a cloud that goes before us. He's inside of us each and every day. And so, as you set out in a few moments, we're going to have the worship team come up and close us out. And as they come up and they lead us into praise, and then you leave here, you hang out for a bit, you know, have a cracker or two and talk a little bit, maybe pray with somebody, and then you get in your car or you walk home. As you set out to do that, kind of settle in your heart, saying, Lord, I want to walk this out. I don't want to leave here and be different than I was here. I want to leave here living out the things that you instilled into me. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Let's all stand. Lord, we do thank you for your great love and your great mercies for us. They are new every morning. And Lord, maybe there are some here tonight, like myself, at times we may have looked back to the last week and think, Lord, I didn't live it all out. Well, Lord, that's the beautiful thing about those new mercies. We have a fresh day today to make a new commitment to you. And so, Lord, we do commit to you. We want to be like Israel was in these first 10 chapters, where they do what you tell them to do, where they bring their problems to you, and they walk them out, and they trust you. And whatever it is you commanded, that's what they did. They kept their charge. Lord, we want to leave here and keep our charge, walking in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the desires of our flesh. We don't want to be like the person who looks in the mirror and the Word of God, it shows us things and we aren't doers of it and we think we're fine. Lord, we want to be living it out. So would you fill us with your Spirit as we commit to doing that today? Would you remind us this week to live every day for you, that we might truly be lights that shine wherever we are? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.